The reading's taken from Judges chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
Okay, Amanda's going to come and read Judges chapter 18 to us now, and then Joel will come and speak to us.
In those days, Israel had no king, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, "Go, explore the land." So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their fellow Danites asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." Then 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahane Dan to this day. From there they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as a priest rather than in just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you have called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and your family will lose their lives." So the Danites went on their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh.
Thank you very much. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you now, trusting again in your power. Humble and heal us this hour in Jesus' name. Help us to repent of our ways, our failures in seeking your face. Open our hearts to your grace. This is our prayer. Amen. Well, wouldn't it be nice if God was on our side? Wouldn't it be nice if we had God in our pocket and he was in the business of advancing our agenda? Wouldn't it be nice if everything we did, he blessed? Wouldn't it be great if he just pushed forward our career or dropped us in a place of rest and comfort right now? Well, in the passage that we've read this evening, we meet three characters who think just like that. They think that they've done what it takes to get God on their side. Chapter 17, verse 13 said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, because since this Levite has become my priest, now I know the Lord will be good to me." Now we're in the last chapters of Judges, and what we have is a tableau, if you will, of Israel, of life in Israel at the time. A tableau is like a living picture, almost like a freeze frame of the action to show us what life was like, what was going on in the time of the Judges. It holds up a mirror to Israel so they could see the full horror of what was happening during the time. And today, we're going to be setting up our own tableau by looking at these three characters, each of them in turn. The first of which we run into is Micah. We've got him over here, so let's stand him up on the side. Is he going to stand? There we go. He stood. There we go. We've got Micah, and he thought he'd done what it took to get God on his side. So let's see what he'd done to get there. And on the surface of things, he looks really religious. See, he has all the religious trappings, and verses 1 to 13 are the story of how he came to acquire them. Verse 2, it turns out that he used to be a bit of a thief. Far from honouring his mother, he's stolen her savings, 1,100 pieces of silver. That's about 13 kilograms worth, in case you're wondering. But she's called down a curse on the thief, you know how it is, and out of religious fear, he's gone and fessed up. He confessed to her and gives her this silver back. And so they go and dedicate the whole lot of it to make a fine new statue to worship God. But more than that, verse 5, now this man Micah, he had a shrine as well. And he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as priest. Micah had it all. His own private chapel, an ephod, that's a pricey priestly garment used for discerning God's will. And he must be such a proud parent. His son has gone into the ministry. But of course, that's not it. That's not enough, is it? A wandering Levite comes along. And he sees the opportunity to advance his cause with God just that little bit further. And so he shoves his son back into the field and appoints a genuine Levitical priest to work in his shrine. And he's quite pleased with his setup, isn't he? He's quite pleased with his work. Verse 13, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. God will surely bless me now because I've done so much for him. And on the surface of it, we might give Micah a charitable nod, mightn't we? I mean, how many of us are willing to set a room aside in our house for worship to God? How many of us will shell out the funds to employ our own personal household pastor? Micah has a real concern for the right worship of Yahweh. He's more concerned that a Levite serves in his shrine than his son's offense at being sent packing. But you probably guessed that scratch below the surface, his heart is far from the Lord. What Micah's doing isn't honoring God, but is setting up a convenience store religion. I don't know where you shop. Perhaps it's in Aldi, perhaps it's in Morrison's, or maybe even M&S. But largely we go wherever's convenient, don't we? And it's amazing. Bread is on the shelves. Bam! I don't even have to grind my own wheat. Tomato soup right there in a can. I don't have to grow my own tomatoes. Chicken breast right there, ready to cook. I don't have to pluck my own chicken. I don't even have to kill it. It's just all so convenient, isn't it? It's amazing. And that's what Micah wants from his shrine. A convenient way to worship God. It would be such a trek, wouldn't it, to go to the tabernacle? Who can be bothered going there for all the festivals? Who can be bothered waiting in a queue to give your sacrifices when actually you can get it done on your own doorstep? It's telling, isn't it, that of the 1,100 silver pieces devoted to the Lord, only 200 make it into the temple. See, he shows us what's really going on in his heart in verse 13. Now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. See, at the heart of his religion is not Yahweh, but Micah. Boil it down. What Micah's saying is, God should bless me because, look, Lord, I've got all these religious trappings. Micah wasn't worshipping God. He wasn't worshipping an idol. He was worshipping himself. In his heart, he thought that God exists to advance me. And he was going to take the quickest and easiest and cheapest way of getting God to do that. And we're never too far from that ourselves, are we? I know that the Lord will be good to me because fill in the blank. Maybe because we've had our name written on the members' list at Park Street for over 20 years. Maybe because we've not missed communion for over 5 years. Maybe because we're part of the furniture here. Everyone knows us. And like a shrine or an ephod or a priest, they're not wrong in themselves. But they can, of course, be twisted into thinking that if we have the right religious badges, then God will be good to us. Perhaps if we have the cleaning in church badge, or the making tea badge, or the I've been a member for 5 years badge. For myself, I need to watch out for the I've been to Bible college badge. Not all of them are bad things. But we can twist them into thinking that God owes us one. Perhaps God will be good to us now. Because we bear our badges with pride. And it's no wonder, is it, if that's the case, that when God doesn't bless us, or when things go wrong, people will fall away. They'll begin to question. If hard times hit, in spite of our years of service, what do we do? That's where Micah ends up. Flip over to 18:24. Micah's left with nothing. He replies, "You took my gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have?" Isn't that telling? It's not, "but I still have the Lord. But now that my religious badges have been taken from me, I'm left with nothing." Ironically, his religious practice has got in the way of his God. And I wonder if it's not a mercy that God shows this to Micah here. But let's move on to the next character in our tableau. Let's set up our next character, who was the priest, or the wandering priest. Let's see if we can get him stood up. There we go, he's a lot better behaved than the other one. The second character is the wandering priest, isn't he? It's a tale as old as time. A young man sets out to make his way into the world. Leaving behind the little sleepy town of Bethlehem, he goes in search of work. And we might think, well, what's wrong with that? Surely he's setting out to serve the Lord after all. But it doesn't say, does it, he sets out for Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. He sets off in the right direction, but is waylaid along the way. Just like Micah, he doesn't take the long road to the tabernacle. Instead, he goes where the money is. Verse 10, Micah says to him, "Live with me and be my father and my priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, and your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons. It's a promising position, isn't it, for a young priest? The money's good, the work's not too hard, the employer is like a father to him. What more could he want? But isn't it interesting, that relationship, how that's flipped around between the two of them. The priest should have been the father to Micah, instructing Micah in the way to go. But in the end, it's Micah who's the son. And sorry, Micah who's the father. Micah who's instructing the priest. Presumably, he's the one who's giving out the instructions, making the orders. And we can see the fruit of where that leads in chapter 18, verse 4. Some Danites come to see the priest, to see if God is going to bless their trip. And they say to the priest, verse 5, "Please inquire of us of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." And the priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." Now, if you were an Israelite, at that point, your eyebrows would have hit the roof. It is exceedingly unlikely that this journey came under the Lord's approval. Why? Because the land wasn't promised to Dan. In Joshua 14, it said that when the territory of the Danites was lost to them, they went up and attacked Leshem. They took it, put it to the sword, and occupied it. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their ancestors. The historical fact is that the Danites had chosen not to obey God's clear instructions, and to take the territory allotted to them. They'd gone for somewhere else. When it had proven too hard for them, they went to seek somewhere else. And so we can see, can't we, that the young priest, who's later called Jonathan and is the grandson of Moses, no less, is not out to serve the Lord. He's out to line his own pockets. He's a priest for a profit. He's a priest for a price. He'll say anything, do anything to fill his wallet. And so he tells the Danites simply what they want to hear. Go in peace. It's under God's eyes. And there's a warning here, isn't there, for church leaders. In Uganda, many pastors there will live pretty much hand to mouth. They'll live off what the congregation will give them at the end of the service. Sometimes that can be anything from a leftover mango to nothing at all. And it's a real pressure not to preach to fill the collection plate, to bring a message of prosperity which would pull in a crowd and fill their pockets. Wealthier congregation members have been known to use their giving as a way of getting to the pastor. I imagine it's very hard not to say what they want to hear if you know that next week your children may go hungry if you say it. You should always be encouraged when a pastor tells you what you don't want to hear. When they allow the Bible to put its finger just on that sensitive spot which you don't want to hear. When they're willing to go through the heartbreaking task of church discipline. When they chip away and knock down your idols. When they serve God's agenda, not yours. A friend of mine who's a pastor tried to change an area in church life to the horror of one of his church members. "I need this group," he says. "It's a lifeline to me. I'd be helpless without it." Very similar to what Micah said. "What else do I have without it?" But sadly, it wasn't the Lord who was his saviour, it was the group. Far from being a group that had pointed him to the Lord, it was a social club. And it took real guts to take that idol away from him and replace it with something that he really needed, to replace it with the word of the Lord. We should always be grateful when church leadership is willing to give us hard truth. But of course, the problem of a priest for a price is that there's always a higher bidder, isn't there? 600 armed Danites turn up at Micah's door and say, chapter 18, verse 19, "Be quiet, don't say a word, come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the effort, the household gods, the idol, and went along with the people. It forms a striking contrast, doesn't it, to when the Gestapo came knocking at the door of Bonhoeffer, a German Christian pastor. He was noted for his staunch resistance to the Nazi dictatorship, including vocal opposition to Hitler's euthanasia program and the genocide of the Jews. When they came to knock at his door, he was arrested in April 1943 and was imprisoned in Tegel prison for 1.5 years. Later, he was transferred to a Nazi concentration camp after being accused of association with a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was tried and hung on the 9th of April 1945. See, there was a man who worshipped the Lord. Who was Jonathan worshipping? Well, not the Lord, but himself. And he uses God to serve his own ends. And so our tableau moves on, doesn't it? We've had Micah, we've had the priest, and now we need the Danites. This is the third character in our story. We've gone from the individual of Micah to the institutional priest, and now to the tribal level, all the way up to the Danites, and the cancer has spread even here. On the surface of it, we might say, great, the Danites are seeking to lay hold of the promised land, aren't they? Just like Moses had sent out spies to the promised land, so too the Danites send their spies out too. And whereas the Israelites in Moses' days had grumbled against the spies' report, here it all looks great, doesn't it? Verse 9. So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Don't hesitate to go and enter the possess the land. When you go, you'll come and secure a place and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And their response, 600 men of the family of Danites went up from there. Surely that's a great response. Surely that's the response of faith, taking God at his word. But no, far from it. What's in their heart isn't faith, but the path of least resistance. This wasn't the land which was allotted to them. When they were driven back by the Philistines, instead of waiting their time, waiting for numbers to grow so eventually they could take hold of the promised land, they took the easy way out and found a defenseless village out of the way and slaughtered it. And more, did you notice that they pick up Micah's idol along the way as if to force God into blessing them in the promised land? All instead of the hard slog of obedience. For all their military bravado, what do they achieve? They steal a god? Well, no, not a god. They steal what Micah has made. They steal a priest that could be bought for a living wage, and they took a city that was defenseless. Well, that's really big of them, isn't it? Tim Keller calls these chapters men without chests, full of bravado and pretense, but without the grit and the hard work that obedience takes. And obedience is hard work, isn't it? That's why Jesus calls us to count the cost of following him. It's not for no reason that he likens following him to an uphill slog towards death with a wooden pole strapped to your back. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him, which should make us suspicious of comfort as Christians, perhaps more suspicious than we currently let ourselves be. Of course, it may be that God has blessed us and our lot has fallen in a spacious place, and if that's so, then praise God that that is it. But it might just be that sometimes we take the path of least resistance to the promised land. Are we really wrestling with sin the way that we used to? Obedience to the Great Commission takes graft. We're not to use his gifts that he gives us to serve ourselves, but to serve him. The Christian life isn't a comfortable one. And so if we find ourselves comfortable, we might just need to ask ourselves, well, why is that? Why are we comfortable? And so there it is. We have our grisly tableau that we're left with. This is what the judges were up against. Micah, who tried to twist God's arm through religion, the priest for a profit, who tell you what you want for a price, and the Danites, again, who tried to twist God's arm into getting the promised land. And what's worrying is when this takes place. This doesn't take place 10 generations as they're into the promised land. Actually, it's out of chronological order in the book of Judges. This is around the time of chapter 1. This is the generation after Joshua. All it took is for one generation for things to get this foul. And we're left asking, what went wrong? And the answer we're given is in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is the drumbeat which will be repeated throughout the rest of these chapters. So let's just look again carefully at it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now here's the kick in the teeth. Not only did these characters do these things, not only did they not realize what they were doing was wrong, but they thought what they were doing was right. They thought their religion was appealing to God, which speaks of our ability not only to sin, but to glory in our sin, to call what is evil good. On the surface, they thought that they were serving God with their religious observance, setting up shrines, priestly duties, seeking the promised land. But scratch below the surface, they weren't out to serve God's agenda. They tried to make God serve their agenda. And they thought that they were right in doing so. Martin Luther argues that our good deeds are sometimes more dangerous than our bad ones, because they fool us and trick us into a false sense of righteousness. The danger is that we confuse being right in our own eyes with being right in God's eyes. Isn't that what Jesus warns against with the Pharisee and the tax collector? Flip forward with me to Luke chapter 18. You'll find it on page 1052. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable, starting in verse 10, page 1052. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." See, there's a very real danger that we can be righteous in our own eyes, but not in the eyes of God. So what do we need to be careful of? We need to be very careful of when God exists to advance my agenda, rather than me existing to advance God's agenda. And the most obvious place where we could do this is, of course, in the church, isn't it? And that's where things get ugly. Because I think God should advance my cause, and you think God should advance your cause, and we're locked in because we both think that we have divine backing, and both of us think that we're serving God by doing it. And I've not seen it here, but I've seen it in other churches where huge wars arrive over the color of the carpet, over the type of refreshments, over the songs that we sing. And so how do we get out of that? Well, we make decisions that serve God's agenda. Decisions which might not be convenient for us, which might not be comfortable for us, which might not be quite how we do it, which may well be costly. In a church, we have to constantly make decisions, not just for the 100-odd people who are here, but for the 28,000 people in Kendal who aren't. What's going to help them to hear the gospel? What's going to advance God's kingdom here in Kendal? It's a well-worn illustration, but it's a good one. That church isn't a boating club that exists to serve the members. It's a lifeboat team existing to seek souls. Everything about a lifeboat is geared towards restoring souls, isn't it? And if we make decisions in line with that, we'll be less in the territory of God serving me and more in the realm of me serving God. And so where does that leave us in Judges? We're left back in chapter 18 with an ominous ending, aren't we? A carved image set up in Dan until the captivity of the land notice. And that is the story, idolatry. At the end of the story, idolatry has become institutionalized. The people of Dan now are living outside of God's allotted land. They're outside of God's word. And they're outside of God's worship. And we know how that pans out, don't we? 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam says, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to his people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other he set up in Dan." Notice it's the same logic going on in Jeroboam's mind as was going on in Micah's. It's too far for the people to go to Jerusalem. Let's compromise. Let's take the easy path. It's the logic that ends in exile. Ironically, had Dan kept to their allotted territory, they would have been a lot closer to Jerusalem. But it just shows us, doesn't it, how a wound can grow if it's left to fester. My friend once had a blister on his foot and he let it go untended. It got infected. And had he not gone to the hospital later, he may well have lost his leg, if not his life. All because a blister was left untreated. And so before we start to feel smug of the Israelites, we need to watch, because we have our own problems to worship God with wholehearted fidelity. And as in the Judges, they'd never deny Yahweh, would they? We don't need to. We just need to listen to other voices. The voice of tradition. Well, we've always done it this way. The voice of novelty. Here's something new and exciting. The voice of success. We've reached a comfortable size as a church, so let's just keep the status quo going. The voice of comfort. We're quite happy with things the way they are, thank you. They might not seem all that big at the moment, and I must add, I've not especially noticed this going on at Par Street, but we need to be very careful of small infections, don't we? That an attitude here, a comment there, a hesitancy here, can soon overtake the body. And so what's the answer? Well, on our own, it's hopeless. But there is a little glimmer, a glimpse of hope in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The hope is that one day a king would come and deliver us from self-rule. And the good news is that that king has come. God has come near. Christ Jesus, who is the way to the Father. We don't need shrines. We don't need ephods. We don't need priests. We don't need to make our own way to God. We don't need to twist God's arm into blessing us, because God is for us. God is for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Friends, the good news is that God is for us. We don't need to be like Micah or Jonathan or the Danites. We have it all in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We acknowledge that at times we've tried to twist your arm. We've tried to receive your blessings without receiving the blessing of you. We've tried to steal the promised land without the hard work of obedience. Father, thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that even though we worship other things, you restore your throne and dominion into our hearts and our lives. Father, we ask that you would continue that work today. Please be our King. Please rule our lives. Please rule this church. Please help us to serve you. We ask that you would help us to serve your agenda and help us not to serve our own. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.